Our privilege to come to the Word of God tonight. Turn, please, first to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, we'll read there. A somewhat familiar story, which will form some of the background to our text tonight. We're going to read 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16, and Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3. First then, 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 8. Hear the inspired, infallible word of the living God. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, "Please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Turn then to the Gospel of Luke as we return after about a 5 month and 1 week hiatus. Luke chapter 8. We'll read the first three verses. Luke chapter 8. Hear God's word again. "Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." This is the word of the living God. May he bless it to our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now that you would fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing, that by the power of your Spirit we may abound in hope. And we also pray that the fruit of tonight's sermon, a proclamation of the glory of Christ and of your will for us, that it would bear great fruit in our congregation and beyond, that we would seek to live godly lives before you, lives that are impeccable, lives that are so full of good works that the Gentiles will glorify you on the day of visitation. Please now, for our sake and for the glory of your Son, bless the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was listening to a sermon series on the book of Ephesians by a gentleman named Eric Alexander. If you don't know who Eric Alexander is, perhaps his greatest claim to fame, although this person would say otherwise, was that he was the mentor of Sinclair Ferguson. He was a tremendous preacher. And as he was preaching through Ephesians, I don't remember which text, but he told a story about how he went to a certain place there in the United Kingdom to spend the summer, as I think it was kind of a British custom for preachers to do that. At any rate, he showed up at this church, and as he got to know the people for those weeks and months that he stood there, there was a certain gentleman whose name I don't remember, but there was a bit of a buzz about him in the congregation, and they said, "Well, you need to meet so-and-so. Let's just call him George. You need to meet George. You need to meet George." And Eric Alexander reflected in his sermon, "I wanted to know what was so special about this man named George." And so he finally got up the courage to ask, "Well, who is this George and what makes him so special that you want me to meet him?" And in hushed tones of almost of veneration, they would say, "Well, he's the Queen's footman." The Queen's footman. Do you know what a footman is? A footman is basically a dignified servant. A footman is someone who does chores for the nobility. And yet, in this congregation, this man who would literally wait hand and foot on the queen held a particular place of honor in the eyes of the congregation. Now, why is that? It's not because of the tasks themselves, but because of the monarch that he served. Even if it was menial, even if it was basic and tedious, there was a veneration, an honor, because he served the queen. I think you all can see the comparison. All Christians are called to service. And often lost in the discussion about what is authorized and what is not between men and women in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very centerpiece of Christian service. What should motivate it? What should govern it? What should fill our hearts with the desire to serve Jesus Christ and His church? The centerpiece is both the grace of the Lord Jesus that He shows to sinners, delivering them out from a life of service to sin and Satan, and then His glory, where then He redirects and He transforms lives that they might serve, not in the kingdom of darkness, but the kingdom of light. And let me be very clear to all of us here, whether you have a very public work or whether it's menial and behind the scenes, the reality is it is an honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity He deems good. You need to understand that. When we talk about good works, God determines what is good, not man, not social constructs, not society at large. God Himself, because God's word is law, God's law is good, and He in His wisdom has called us to live lives before Him. Now, I was telling Brian just before worship, as we were talking before we prayed, that until I came to Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, in preparation for preaching it, this is a text I'd never thought much about, and in my regular Bible reading, in all honesty, just kind of moved on through. But I want to show you something profound from this text about service in general and also about the place of women in the kingdom of God in particular. Our major theme tonight is that the love of Jesus Christ compels us to offer ourselves freely in the day of Christ's power. That the love of Christ, both His to us and then ours to Him, is the constraining, motivating influence so that we might offer ourselves willingly to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For today, now, is the day of His power. Now, some of you may notice the title of the sermon, and I probably took some carnal pleasure in entitling the sermon as it was. But I want you to see that there's much talk, as probably some of you know, there's much talk about women in the church today. And the recent push, fueled by weak and abdicating men and loud clamoring women as they seek positions of visibility and notoriety, this is the spirit of the age. And in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of this controversy, which really shouldn't be one, there is a confusion for those seeking to be faithful to the Word of God. And I really want to encourage you tonight, especially my sisters in the Lord, to show you that the calling for women in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not first defined by what you cannot do, but by what Jesus Christ has designed you and called you and gifted you to do, namely service to Him being constrained by His love. Now, I want to look at two things from the text tonight and then close with some broader application and a story from the Old Testament to help illustrate it. We're going to look first at the ministry of Jesus to the world, and then we're going to look at the ministry of women to Jesus and see how these two things interact and interplay, and then we'll apply it a bit to our hearts. First then, the ministry of Jesus to the world. If you look at verse 1, it says, it came to pass afterward, this is after His ministry there where He was earlier as He is with that woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, It seems as if in the story of Luke, as Jesus was in and around synagogues up until this point, it seems like this last conversation with Simon the Pharisee kind of led to a bit of a falling out with Jesus in the synagogue system. Only once more, I think, in the gospel is Jesus said to be in a synagogue teaching. And so he leaves the kind of more established area and he begins something of his itinerant ministry out in the regions of Galilee. And as he goes about to every city and village, the Greek here puts two terms next to one another, both kind of driving the force of his actions. He is preaching and he is evangelizing the kingdom of God. And this is what is translated in some of our versions here as bringing glad tidings. I want to show you something about Christ's ministry first of word. Christ's ministry of word. The sense here is that Jesus is constantly going about. He's not staying long in any given place. He's an itinerant minister being diligent with his use of time. Now, we all know that Jesus walked about Galilee preaching. But one of the things that I find remarkable about this is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Logos, the Word made flesh, the greatest preacher ever to walk the dust of this earth, had no set pulpit, had no reserved place of honor in a synagogue seat, but was relegated to becoming something of an outlaw preacher, going from place to place, preaching where he could find a hearing. Sinners should have been flocking to him. But in our foolishness and their hardness of heart, they didn't. And yet in Jesus' kindness, he went to them. He went to them telling them of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, telling them of the glory of a kingdom of which he himself was the substance. He went about to these cities and towns sowing the word. And we're going to move to the parable of the sower, Lord willing, next week. This is a characterization of Jesus' work and then the world's response to his itinerant ministry. This itinerant ministry was focused upon a preaching ministry, a preaching that was full of the gospel and a gospel that was propagated by preaching. You need to remember that this was a dark time in Israel. There were not many faithful. We remember back in Luke chapter 1 and 2, you had a Mary and Elizabeth and a Zechariah and Anna and a Simeon or a Simon in the temple. Not many. It's a dark time in Israel. Jesus, the last and final true and faithful Israelite, has come in with the inbreaking of the kingdom, preaching to a generally apostate church. His enemies are all around him. Jesus is almost universally rejected or being used and leveraged by those who would listen to him. But as he preached speaking with divine authority. Jesus preached not as the scribes, but with words that had weight, words that were full of truth. He spoke from above. He spoke as one who knew the Father and spoke as one, as we learned back in Luke chapter 4, who was filled with the Spirit that sinners might see and hear and believe and have life. And what he spoke, dear congregation, you need to remember this, what he spoke were glad tidings, the gospel, the heavenly realities of, yes, sin and of God's righteousness, of a coming judgment, but of the reality of life. He called sinners to repentance, coming on the heels of the ministry of John. This was a ministry of grace. Last month, when the men met, we talked about the life and ministry of David Brainerd. One of the things that most impressed my heart about David Brainerd, who was a missionary, a young man, he died. I think he was 29. He was a missionary to the Indians there in the Connecticut, Delaware region. The man suffered much, suffered alone. He gave himself tirelessly, and actually probably drove himself to an early death by human terms because of his endless ministry in the most austere conditions. And his sacrifice is tremendous to consider. And yet, to my shame, it appeared to me so much more remarkable than when I think about Jesus Christ, when in fact it's profoundly the opposite. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He left his throne above to come and to spread a word to a rebel world who had no right to hear the overtures of grace from heaven, who had forsaken the good things of God, who had turned, though being created upright, who had turned to their own evil schemes. And what Jesus Christ was doing, as John would tell us in John 3, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It's a remarkable thing that God would send his own Son, that who believes in him would not be condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. You need to remember, as you read about Jesus Christ going about spreading the word, preaching the glad tidings, not the foreboding judgment, although that's to come, but the glad tidings now being the day of salvation, this was the focal point of Jesus' word ministry throughout the region of Galilee, as he called people to come to himself, to come to him, to the weary sinners to draw near to him and find rest. This was a ministry of grace. It's a ministry that I hope you have come to appreciate and come to own for yourself. You need to remember that every single time the Word of God comes to you in truth and by the blessing of the Spirit, it's a call for you either to repent of your sins and turn to Christ for the first time, or to repent of your sins and appreciate the redemption of Jesus for the 10,000th time. Every time you hear the Word of God, do not harden your heart, but receive it as the tidings of grace, because there's a day coming. There's a day coming where the preaching of the gospel will stop and judgment will be rendered. Jesus Christ's ministry of the word, it was itinerant. It was one of preaching, but it was also one of preparation. We'll just very briefly touch on this. As you see, the 12 were with him. They had not been sent out yet to preach, but they were still learning and following him and being shaped by him. But Jesus' ministry of word was accompanied by something else, and it was accompanied by his ministry of deed. See here that in the beginning of verse 2, it says, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities were also with him. Jesus, as he went about preaching the gospel and the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, not only announced the realities of the kingdom of heaven, but worked mighty wonders by God's power in order, one, to reverse the effects of the curse and to show that as an overflow of the abundance of his kindness that he had come with God's power in the fullness of grace. It was also a demonstration of his glorious ability to reverse and mitigate the effects of the fall. He's the one who comes to remove those things. And also by his mighty works, remember this is the great purpose of miracles. That by his mighty works, he is confirming the truthfulness of his message. He would say later in the book of John, believe my words. And he also says in the works, believe the works as well, which give proof to the truth of his words. Well, this is Jesus' ministry to the world, the ministry preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom, and a ministry of deed as he embodied the mercy and kindness and grace of God. Now, why have I entitled the sermon the way I did? The first thing to remember is in order to be a real, self-conscious, upright, functioning human, you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to hear his words. You need to draw near to him, and then, having come near to him, serve him and obey him as he would call you and enable yourself to do. If we don't know Jesus Christ, we can't truly know ourselves. If we don't know God, we can't really know who we are. And as we receive grace from him, we need to remember that everything we do for him comes from a knowledge of his kindness, must be motivated by a possession of his mercy, and a desire simply to be faithful to him. Now, I want to turn and look secondly, and a little bit more particularly, at the ministry of women then to Jesus. And as we look at verses 2 and 3, I want to derive from what we have very brief description of these ladies who served the Lord Jesus, some named, many others not. I want to derive from this a paradigm of godly service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're introduced by name to three ladies, two of whom we know something about, one of whom we know absolutely nothing about. The first one is Mary Magdalene. Likely the term Magdalene refers to where she was from, and this is pretty simple to understand because Mary is a name like Sarah today, or common names, so they're distinguishing which Mary they're talking about. As you know, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of Joseph and other people, Mary Magdalene. Mary was a unique recipient of the delivering grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people, from the fact that she was delivered from seven demons, derive from this that she was some notorious prostitute or sexually immoral woman, and there's actually no textual basis for that. But the fact is, she was a woman savagely oppressed by Satan. And Jesus came to her, and by the exercise of his glorious divine power, saved her. And if you know anything about the depths of your own sin, if you've come to salvation in Jesus Christ, if you know just what kind of pit from which you've been delivered, then you would certainly want to follow the one and serve the one who delivered you. This is exactly what Mary was doing. We learn about another woman named Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Now, Herod was a wicked man. Herod was a kind of underling in the Roman government, but over the people. He was a man who was very ungodly. He was one of the ones who would befriend Pilate later and join with him in the work to crucify Jesus, the Lord of glory. And yet, even in Herod's cabinet, in Herod's close entourage of people, this woman named Joanna is Cusa's wife. Cusa, Herod's steward, that means he managed over the household affairs of Herod. Maybe the best way to understand this, I'm not dogmatic about this, but the way Joseph oversaw Potiphar's house, it seems like Cusa was overseeing Herod's house. And what we find is that the gospel is not only delivering people out of the gutter of demonic possession in Mary Magdalene, but out of the entrapments of wicked bureaucracy up in Herod's government. You see, the gospel in that sense is wonderfully indiscriminate, saving people from all kinds of places. And so Joanna, whether she was given permission by her husband to go and to serve and help Jesus Christ in certain areas, whether she was a widow, we don't know. But there she was devoting herself to taking care of the Lord Jesus. Mary Magdalene and Joanna we find again in the gospel. We find them there at the crucifixion. We find them at the tomb. At least Mary Magdalene was. It was Mary Magdalene who was the first one to see the resurrected Jesus, and who would tell them, the apostles, the disciples, in their unbelief, to come and to see the place where Jesus had been laid. And then we have this woman named Susanna. We don't know anything about her. And yet, in Luke 23:49, what we're told was that there all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance at the time of his crucifixion, watching these things. Back at the introductory sermon about a year ago on Luke, I mentioned that one of the things Luke does feature is the faithful service of women in this gospel. It's a remarkable thing. William Hendrickson says that the great leaders, Aristotle and others, they cared nothing for women. They looked down upon them as menial, as insignificant, as second rate. But it's actually Christianity that elevates the woman to serve faithfully and to serve righteously. I want to pull out five principles, what we see from this text, five principles that can form a paradigm of godly service for women. Women should serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly this isn't only relegated to women, but this is the focus of the text. Women should serve the Lord Jesus Christ fearlessly. Fearlessly, despite the world's opposition. Now, this is implied from this text. What you need to remember, Jesus himself is not on the popular list of the Jewish elite. He was not friendly with the Pharisees. They did not care for him. And what he is facing is going to be the opposition of the world. He was not popular then, and generally speaking, he's not popular now, and to be identified with him, and more than that, to commit yourself to service with him and association with him, was to identify yourself with the outcasts of society. In John chapter 9, we're told for the man who was given his sight back, he would be excommunicated from the synagogue because of his testimony to Jesus. We don't know what Joanna's situation was, but she would be bold in her association with one who is such a social deviant as Jesus was in the eyes of society then. Women should serve the Lord Jesus fearlessly, and it is a testimony of the grace of God that they were the ones, along with some of the disciples, at least John, who were there even to the end at his crucifixion. A second way that women should serve the Lord Jesus Christ is thankfully, out of gratitude for mercies received. We have Mary Magdalene delivered from 7 demons. We have no idea how this affected her, but you can imagine when you have different instances throughout the Gospels, when we see the effect of demonic possession, the anguish, the self-destructiveness, the powerlessness against the forces of evil. This is actually what everyone deserves, is to be oppressed, deceived, abused by Satan himself. And yet Jesus Christ in his kindness comes, delivering sinners from exposure and vulnerability to the evil and dark forces. And as I mentioned earlier briefly, and I'll touch on it just briefly again, if you have come to an acquaintance with your own native depravity, if you've been delivered from that by the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any task too menial to serve him? You would serve thankfully. Thankfully. Thirdly, women should serve the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, even from all places of society. I mentioned this earlier of Mary Magdalene, the lowest of the low, it would appear. You have the wife of Cusa, Joanna, one of those probably in a more high position in society. No one forced them to do this. They were not looking for recognition. They were not seeking to be noticed. They were seeking to do what was right before the Lord. It was enough for them to serve Jesus Christ willingly in the day of his power. Charles Spurgeon says, commenting on Psalm 84, reflecting upon the principle that it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Charles Spurgeon says, God's worst is better than the devil's best. God's doorstep is happier rest than downy couches with the pavilions of royal sinners, though we might lie there for a lifetime of luxury. It's better to suffer with Jesus. And despite the blasphemy of that song, it's actually better to cry with the saints than laugh with the sinners. Sinners might have more fun, but unrepentant sinners, they go to everlasting damnation in hell. Serve willingly. A fourth principle that we see from this text is that godly women serve generously. Now look at what Luke calls out or points out about them. Mary Magdalene, who had come out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, Herod's, the wife of Herod Stewart and Susanna, and many others who are not named here, who provided for him from their substance. This is one of the startling realizations about this text. Jesus walked about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was not exempt from the realities of thirst. He was not impervious to the effects of hunger. What that means, children, Jesus still every day needed to eat and drink. He needed supplies. He needed rest. He needed a shelter. But he's the one who said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Who took care of him? Who fed him? Who provided for the one who provides for the universe? These women, 3 of them named, many of them not. Does that not strike you as remarkable? That in their abundance, maybe in their poverty, they gave to him out of what they had. Luke tells us that these were women who served in this way, faithfully, fearlessly, thankfully, willingly, generously. Why do you think Mary, in every gospel, Mary Magdalene here, in every one of the gospels is recorded as being one of those last ones at the cross and one of the first ones at the tomb? Why do you think the gospel records her doing these things? Do you think it's because she wanted a place of prominence? Do you think it's because she was after the noble place of having her name put down in memoriam and preserved for every single age of the Christian church? Do you think that's what she was after? Do you think she was after the commission to be some sort of woman preacher and proclaimer of the resurrection? Do you think that's what her desire was? Faithful women are not after those things for themselves. What motivated Mary was what motivated and should motivate every believing Christian that's ever lived, and that is love. That's your final paradigm of godly service. It's love. They loved the Lord Jesus. They loved Him. They loved His kindness. They loved His ministry. They loved His glory. They were willing to take upon themselves His reproach. They wept at His sufferings. They rejoiced at His resurrection. This is what should motivate all true Christian service. Yes, fearlessness, thankfulness, willingness, generosity, but ultimately it's love. Love that the Bible teaches us does not parade itself or seek its own. Love that seeks to honor Jesus Christ, and love that seeks to bless the bride of Christ in whatever capacity they are called to do. Sinners who are encountered by and subdued by the divine word are transformed to be willing servants of Jesus Christ. And what is the posture? If you've been brought into the kingdom of grace, what should be your posture as you enter into the society of the redeemed? What is your attitude? Is your attitude, I'm here to use my gifts? Read underneath the surface, I'm here to be recognized. No, the posture of those who have been subdued by the grace of God, turned from their rebel ways, is simply this: how can I serve my King? How can I serve Jesus Christ? In whatever way He would call me, in whatever place, give me some small corner where I might serve Jesus Christ faithfully, whether I'm recognized or not. I want to apply this to you in four ways, with four questions. Four questions for us as we consider this by way of application. First, to what? I'll frame them all in the first person to help you as you think about them yourselves. To what should I aspire in the Christian life? What should be your goal as one who has upon your own, yourself, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? To what should you aspire in the Christian life? Should you aspire to be a universally recognized preacher or a published author? One about whom your life would be worthy of writing a biography? Very few, if any, Christians about whom a good biography was written set out to live their lives for that goal. And that's the reason their lives were worth writing about. To what should you aspire in the Christian life? You know what you should seek after? Godliness and usefulness according to God's design. Let that be your goal. Christ-likeness and simple usefulness in His kingdom according to God's design. Second question for you to consider: what should I expect to receive from my Christian service? What should you be after? Godliness and usefulness in the kingdom according to God's design. What should you expect to receive from your Christian service? If you're expecting to receive the praise of men, you might get it. Congratulations. When you do something that you think is useful for the kingdom of God and you put it up on Instagram by humble bragging, guess what? You might get some likes, you might get some shares, and guess what? You've received your reward. you've received the praise of men. What God has said is that when you do your good works, when you do these things, you don't do it for the praise of men, you do it unto God, and your Father who sees, He will reward you openly. Matthew 10, verses 40 and 42, reiterates this point so powerfully. And this is why we read from 1 Kings 17 earlier. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. He who receives you, He's speaking to His apostles, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Listen now to this. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What should you expect to receive? You should expect to receive nothing from men and wait for that promise of God. Who is better? Think about it this way. Who is better, the widow at Zarephath or Elijah? Now, Elijah certainly was a great prophet. But do you know why that prophet didn't starve? Do you know why that prophet had a opposed but fruitful ministry? Why he was able to endure? God used this widow to provide for him. And guess what? Elijah has his reward. And so does that widow who provided for him cups of cold water day after day after day and bread and oil that were given by God's provision. What should you expect? The praise of men? No, seek the praise of God. I want to show you something. This is where I want to reiterate this, and it's a great story. I don't always tell you to turn to different places because it can distract you. But turn back to 1 Samuel 30. I want to show you how the king of God's people works. In 1 Samuel 30, we have a low stage in David's life. He's been kind of running around like a bandit. It's not quite clear whether he's doing good work or whether he's just kind of living by his own wisdom. But anyway, he's gone out on another raid with the 600 men. And when they come back, they find out that a band of Amalekites have come and stolen all of their things, stolen all of their wives, and stolen all of their children. And in fact, the 600 men, or the grumblers among them, wanted to stone David. But it says that David strengthened himself by the Lord. Well, they captured a guy, an Egyptian slave, and they run after them, but they come to a brook. They come to a brook, and 200 of the men are too tired to continue. They're so tired, they can't go on. So David takes the 400, goes down, wipes out the Amalekites, recovers all the people, all the children, all the wives, all the baggage, and plunders these wicked people, and he brings it all back. That's the scene. Now look at what happens. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 23, verse 22, it says, "Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they, the 200, did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" But David the king, he said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given to us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? Listen now. But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays with the supplies. They shall share alike." And so it was from that day forward. The king of Israel, David, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel in this day, until this day. What's the point of this story? It doesn't matter if you're the one wielding the sword at the edge of the battle. It doesn't matter if you're the one tending the baggage way back behind the front lines. What matters is service faithfully rendered to the king. Please, put away ambition and don't seek the praise of men. Two more questions and we'll finish up for tonight. To what should you aspire in the Christian life? Godliness and usefulness according to God's design. What should you expect to receive from your Christian service? Seek the praise and reward of God. Third question, what makes your Christian service valuable? What makes your Christian service valuable? Is it that you are seen? Is it that you are heard? Is it that you are applauded? No, none of those things. What makes your Christian service valuable is that it's given unto God, rendered unto God himself. Let me apply this to you with my favorite Southern theologian, Robert Dabney. I've quoted this writing of his several times to you all, but this is a different part. And this was in one of his discussions where he talks about women preachers. It was something he had to fight about in his day as well. And he has just finished explaining that the nurture of children in the home and that work is the most momentous and noble work done on earth. Now he says, immediately after that sentence, he says this, add to that efforts of friendship. He's speaking about women here, godly women in the church. Add to it efforts of friendship, the duties of the daughter, sister, wife, and charitable almoner, a generous giver, and the labors of authorship suitable for women, and we see a field wide enough for the highest talents and the most sanctified ambition. Does self-will feel that somehow the sphere of the pulpit orator is more splendid still? Wherein? Only in that it has features which gratify carnal ambition and the lust for carnal applause of men. He concludes by saying, but let it be noted that Christians are forbidden to have these desires. What he's saying is this, as you seek usefulness and Christ-likeness in the kingdom of God, you seek to do those things for which God has designed you. It doesn't matter if people see it or not. It doesn't matter if you're being public or private. It matters that you're seeking the Lord Jesus Christ to render valuable service to him by crucifying your ambition and serving God before his face. Last question. What are your motives? What are your motives? What are my motives in the service of God? What's your motive in being fearless and thankful, willing, and generous in your service? The motive, dear saints, must be love. There are many women in our day clamoring for positions of notoriety, of teaching in the church, and of authority. I want you to understand something. It is contrary to the law of God and the design of God. This does not mean women have no place. It is, in fact, pretty much the only place restricted from women, and actually only qualified men are called to do it. And I promise you, I didn't enter into the ministry longing for these things. God calls people according to his own wisdom. But what you need to understand is that in our world, both of those clamoring women, the clamoring women going for these things and the weak men who abdicate giving up these things, their motivation fundamentally is both worldliness, conforming to the spirit of the age, and actually disdain for God's righteous and wise design. What they deem as menial tasks, like unseen encouragement, like nurture, like hospitality, like the provision of food, like these people did, these women did for the Lord Jesus Christ, like the effectual fervent prayers of righteous women, which also avails much. My mother-in-law told me, right before I got engaged, she sat me down on a couch and she told me, Mike, I've been praying for you before you were born. And I can't prove to you how many sins those prayers kept me from. I can't prove to you how God used those prayers to shape me. I can't tell you how many prayers of your mothers and your aunts and your grandmoms were used to keep you from disaster and to bring you with unseen power into the kingdom of God. But God uses that powerful work, not because you're seeking the praise of men, but you're seeking the face of God. The fact is, the world has disdain for that kind of work, the kind of support, the kind of help. They say, for you to have honor, you must go into the battle. Well, battles of a different kind. And I want to encourage you that God himself finds that kind of work precious. God himself has promised to reward you, dear sister, insofar as you receive a prophet in a prophet's name to give you a prophet's reward and not for worldly profit, which is what happens all over the place. Brothers and sisters, the focus tonight has been on the service of women because that's what's here in the text. But isn't it true for all? Isn't it true? Have you found Christ Jesus to be worthy? Worthy of your service, worthy of your love, worthy of your devotion. I want you to know that Jesus Christ, the Christ of unsearchable riches, is a Christ to whom no service rendered will go unseen, and no service rendered will be unrewarded by God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifts and callings you've given. And Lord, how we pray for our sisters here as we seek to navigate through this age where things are getting turned upside down and godly men are being reviled and godly women are being disdained. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill all of our hearts with your Spirit, that we would seek to render service to you that's acceptable to you and has nothing to do with the pressures of the world, and would in fact stand before the pressures of the world. We thank you that Jesus Christ and his work that he has done, that his righteousness becomes our own, and that our service rendered unto him, even when we have done all that we can do, we can still say we are unprofitable servants and have only done our duty. Make us each content, purify our motives, help us to serve you zealously without seeking the praise of men. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.